Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Have you ever heard of the overview effect? Apparently, there's this phenomena documented across dozens of astronauts where those that have observed the Earth from space are changed by the sight of Earth from space. They see this marvelous beauty, this blue marble, unlike the pictures we have of any other planets or moons, suspended against the vast blackness of space. From there, from space, looking back upon the Earth, our planet seems almost fragile, with a thin atmosphere protecting all of life. Astronaut Ron Garron was struck with the idea upon looking at this, upon experiencing the overview effect. He was struck with the idea of wholeness. Wars and conflict seemed absurd from that perspective because of the wholeness of the planet. An earlier astronaut, Bill Anders, aboard Apollo 8 in 1968, was so struck by seeing the Earth rise above the moon's horizon that he said, "We came all this way to explore the moon, and the most important thing is that we discovered the Earth." When Frank White coined the term overview effect in 1987, he documented how this sight of the Earth from space, that only a few dozen people have had, maybe more than that now, often led to changes in the life of the one who experienced it. Transformation. And it is true, beholding something glorious or something terrible can dramatically change our perspective. If it's glorious enough, it can change us for all of life. If that sight is powerful enough, it transforms us. And we Christians should sit up and take note, because we already know this. It has happened to us. We have beheld the thing of most surpassing glory, and we have been transformed. Perhaps we need to open our eyes again and remember. Or maybe we just need to focus. And either way, it's certainly true that if we behold the Lord's glory, we will be transformed. That's what we're called to today, to behold the Lord's glory so that we can be transformed. It's kind of an amazing thing, just looking, just observing, just looking closely enough, just opening our eyes brings transformation. This is what has happened to us, and this is what is happening to us, and this is what will happen to us. We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, we haven't seen Him like John saw Him when John wrote this. We haven't seen Him the way Paul saw Him, which, when you read the account of Paul being confronted by Christ in Acts chapter 9, doesn't seem that Paul actually sees Him there, but rather hears Him and is blinded. But in that way, his eyes are opened wide. Nevertheless, we didn't have Paul's experience. We didn't have John's experience. But we have beheld Him. And our scripture today is going to teach us how. So first, notice the glory of living letters. Notice the glory of living letters. Remember what Paul's been dealing with in the church at Corinth, and remember the context from last Sunday. Remember that one member of the church there had stirred up division by criticizing Paul. And that means that others went along with this foolishness, and some harm had come to the church because of this. Paul said, it's not so much that he's harmed me, but he's harmed all of you. Not to put it too severely, but that's what's happened. Thankfully, the man who had done this was now repentant. He had been punished, probably through excommunication, by the majority, and Paul is calling for his restoration now. We saw that in chapter 2. But even now, as Paul writes, saying, don't let him be exceedingly sorrowful, but forgive him, even as he's writing that about the man who's repentant, not everyone in the church is turning from divisive speech and attitudes. At least a minority are still kicking it about. And so then, Paul goes on to liken his ministry to a triumphal Roman military parade or procession. And he calls his ministry the fragrance of life. He even compares his ministry with and critically refers to what he calls peddlers of God's word. Steve talked to you about that last Sunday. You can imagine what someone who is involved in divisive critical thinking might have done with these statements of Paul, likening himself to a Roman procession or talking about others that are, says that they're peddlers of God's word. You can imagine what a think the worst of a person mentality would do from some of the members of the church in Corinth to Paul. You can imagine what they would do with that. This would seem to them, this would be a great opportunity for them to say, see, I told you, Paul is prideful and self-promoting. Well, look how he likens himself to the victors in a Roman military parade. Look how he speaks of others. See, I told you so. And I think one of the commentators put it well. They wrote, it is clear throughout the letter that the Corinthians are at one and the same time both put off by Paul's apparent unimpressiveness. That's something they criticize him about. He's unimpressive. But also by any hint of Paul putting himself forward. They'd be so sensitive to that. Like they'd immediately think he's putting himself forward again. He's doing it again. And that explains why Paul writes the next sentences in the way that he does. So take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and especially look at that first phrase, but then follow along as I read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Do you know what their problem was? They were blind to the Lord's glory. And Paul is working, he's working, he's trying to open their eyes so they can see it and be transformed. And many of us have had that moment where we broke out in a cold panic sweat because we lost our keys. But then even as we began to frantically look, we found them in our pocket. Or worse yet, in our hand. It comes out in their suspicions of Paul, because something similar is happening here. The Corinthian church is blind to what is right in front of them. Right in front of them. What is in their pocket? What is in their hand? Paul is saying, why would I need to commend myself to you? You of all people should already see this clearly. He's saying you're acting like I should give you a letter of recommendation from others that you deem credible, because you don't deem me credible, so you need a letter to recommend me from someone that you deem credible, and so you're acting that way. Or worse, you're acting like I should wait for you to validate me and my ministry, that you should write me a letter of recommendation that I can go around and show to others, like, see, the Corinthians, they say I'm good. He's saying, you posture yourself as if I need a letter of recommendation from you. And Paul is saying to them, stop being blind. That's the thing about blindness, is when we can't see, we don't know what we're not seeing. He's saying, stop being blind. Paul reminds them that he doesn't need a letter of recommendation to give them or a letter of recommendation from them, because they are themselves the letter that recommends Paul. Take a moment to think through the picture Paul draws in verse 3. The Corinthian Christians are his letter of recommendation. They are a message. From who are they a message? And what is that message that they are? Paul's saying, you are a letter, and the author of the letter, the source of the letter, the one who sends the letter, is Christ. So the letter is from Jesus. And what is that letter about? Well, look at you. You've come to trust Jesus, and you've been forgiven of sin, washed and cleansed, declared righteous. You are saved. The message that is you is about his salvation and therefore reveals his glory. How is the letter written? Is the letter written with ink? No, the letter's not written with ink. The letter is written with the Spirit of the living God. So in place of ink, the writing is, the substance is, the words are in the Spirit inside us. He is the substance of the letter, the presence of God, Jesus himself with us, present with us, because the Spirit indwells every Christian that belongs to Jesus. We are never alone. We are always saved, always in the presence of God, always in communion with him. And the letter is written not on an external medium like paper, but the letter is written on their hearts. Not on stone, not on paper, but on their hearts, inside them, and comes out of them. Not from outside and going in. It's inside coming out. Paul is saying, your faith in Christ Jesus recommends us to you and to everyone. Verse 2 says, to be known and read by all. You are the letter, he's saying, to be read by all. Are you beginning to see the glory that's on display here? If the Corinthian Christians were a Spirit-inked letter from Jesus, then so are we. Every single person who believes is a display of the glory of the Lord. And by virtue of the faith that we have in him, do we recognize the magnificence, the enormity of the glory that is contained in this room right now because of the grace of God to each of us in salvation has come to us in Jesus Christ. Let me read verses 4 to 6. Here's verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, he's talking primarily about his ministry, but look again at that last phrase, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We're going to see this quite clearly in a moment, but when Paul talks about the letter kills and refers to tablets of stone, we know he's talking about the Mosaic Law, when God wrote the Ten Commandments and gave them to Moses, and the rest of the Mosaic Law that God gave to Moses. The law is good, and the law teaches us about the righteousness of God, but it has no power to save, no power to justify. Since all the law can do is tell us what is right, all it can do is tell us what is right, but then lacks the power to fix our infractions against what is right, can't fix our breaking of the law, lacks the power to transform us so that we then do what is right, since it can only show us how far we've fallen from what's right, how far we fall short of the glory of God, since that's all the law can do, it can't do more than that. Since that's the case, the law becomes an overwhelming force of condemnation. An overwhelming force of condemnation. Righteous condemnation. Just condemnation. We can't help but agree with the condemnation, fair condemnation, terrible condemnation, good and right condemnation, inescapable condemnation, condemnation that we and every sinner fairly deserve. That's why Paul writes, the letter kills. As good as those words are, they leave us sinners as good as dead. But Paul also writes, but the Spirit gives life. Gives life. Gives it. That's resurrection language. That's new birth language. That's the language of being born again, of being raised from the dead. You see, the law could only bring condemnation and rightful judgment. But when we have trusted our Lord Jesus, when we do that, it shows his glory. It shows that he has written on our hearts with the Holy Spirit. We have been given new life and have been raised alive to God. And this is Paul's claim. His claim is not that he is so competent or so sufficient in himself, but that God is using him and those with him to bring people to life in Christ. And they, the Corinthians, should be aware of this. Their eyes should be open. They should notice. They should notice the glory of God in their midst. And so even without much contemplation, we can easily see how wrong and blind and detrimental it is to overlook how amazing it is that Jesus wrote on our hearts with the ink of the Holy Spirit. And just to say, you know, this could be a very good time. If you haven't heard someone's testimony of how they came to Christ in a while, this could be a very good time to find someone whose testimony you have not heard or you have forgotten and say, tell me how you came to place your faith in our Savior. This could be a good time to do that. The Corinthian Christians should, and we should, behold the Lord's glory, because we'll be transformed by it. And we should notice the glory of living letters. We should also gaze upon the greater glory. We should recognize there's a greater glory, and we should gaze upon it. Paul has started to reveal the glory among the Corinthian Christians and what they should notice, what they should pay attention to. He's going to take it even further. He's going to do a further contrast to help his readers see even more clearly. So let me read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. This is verses 7 to 11. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. See, the ancient Israelites, they were right to be in awe of Moses. They were right to be blown away. After Moses received the tablets of the law from God, look at what the scriptures testify to. Look at this. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. And we know that the people of Israel were afraid to approach even the mountain of God where God revealed himself to Moses and gave the law. Paul indicates that there must have been fear and discomfort when looking at Moses' shining face, because it represented how close Moses had been to God. Consider what's happening here. Moses does not get to see God face to face, and yet the perfections of God, the holiness of God, the beauty of God, the truth and the goodness and the majesty and the power and the eternality, just the very presence of God himself, that nearness to God, who is a spirit, would transcend the physical world with a brilliance that is unbearable to the human eye, and we'd leave a long, lingering aura upon the primary human messenger, upon his skin, upon his face, and would cause his face to shine. Now that's a phenomenon. That is spectacular. That's the overview effect. It's transformative. If we could see that, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. Put the veil on, Moses. I get it. You've been in God's presence for real. That is something that everyone would want to see, right? So spectacular. Now, if you're the Corinthian church, if you're at the Corinthian church, or let's say you're at Crossway Church on May 3rd, 2026, you may look around and say, I don't see anything that glorious here whatsoever. In fact, I look up in the pulpit and I see something much less glorious than that. I see something that's the opposite of glory. Yes, his head shines brilliantly. But that is not from the presence of God. It's something else. It's the curse, actually. Don't get me started. The Corinthians were blind. The Corinthian church, the one that Paul's talking to about this glory that shone on Moses' face, it's that church, those people that Paul's talking to. And he's saying, you're blind to the glory that is all around you, that is greater than that which shone on the face of Moses. And he's saying the same to us today. Paul is not being titanically eloquent here. Instead, he's being rather direct, almost technical. He's being rather objective about glory. He just lays it out. And can you see what he's saying about the glory that shone in the Corinthian church and that shines here today? He's saying this, as glorious as it was when Moses was mediating God's righteous laws to Israel, as spectacular as the actual sight of the shining face of Moses or the veiled Moses was, Paul is saying the glory that we now see right here in this room, right here, right now, the glory that we have in Christ, not only does it surpass the old glory, it far surpasses the old glory. The glory that's faded, the glory that is no more, the glory that has been surpassed is here now for the eyes that will see it. How so? How is the glory we have now so much greater than that spectacular thing? Well, first, because that old covenant ministry was being brought to an end. So it was glorious, but it no longer is so. It wasn't made to be eternal. It wasn't made to last. Unlike what we have now, which is ministered to us by the Spirit of God, who is eternal and has written upon our hearts. This new glory is permanent, the Scripture says. It's permanent. Second, the old glory was in a ministry of condemnation. Remember, we talked about the law didn't have the power, the letter kills. But this new glory is the ministry of righteousness. Again, not sufficient in ourselves, just as Paul is saying about his ministry. He wasn't sufficient in and of himself, but because of faith in Jesus Christ, because of the grace of God that had come to him, he was declared righteous in God's sight, and now he could do righteously in his life. It's the ministry of righteousness, and it lasts forever by the Spirit of God and the grace of God in Jesus the Son. And we have the same ministry of righteousness. Not because you and I are perfected in righteousness yet, but because we've been declared righteous in Jesus Christ. And because we have the Holy Spirit at work in us, we can actually do good deeds of righteousness, good works of righteousness in this world that point to Jesus all the time. We can turn from sin. We can put on righteousness. We can stir one another up to love and good works. So this glory is not something we see with physical eyes per se. It's not eye-grabbing, necessarily, not usually. But nevertheless, it takes spiritual eyes, it takes open eyes, eyes of the heart, to see the glory right here that surpasses the glory of Moses' face. Don't be blind to it, my brothers and sisters. Look around. It is there. I have many meetings, and in every one, I see that God is at work powerfully, wonderfully, in all manner of situations. You will learn the same if you do not know it already. Just open your eyes and see the glory. See the glory. Look for faith in the church. Look for people who confess sin. Look for people who confess their sin and turn to Jesus in faith. And they turn to him for forgiveness. Look at those people. See the glory. See the new life. And then look for those that stir up one another to love and good works. To more love and more good works. Look to those who build up the faith of others. Look to those who are a grace to one another. Look for righteousness among God's people. Look for those taking a stand in this world against ungodliness. Look for those who are proclaiming Christ and standing on truth boldly, unmoved. Look for them. Look for those who are growing in righteousness. Look for those who may have just a little start. They've only begun. And look to those who have been doing so for a long time. And you know, the truth is maturity often shows up like this. You see, maturity, part of maturity is learning what to value. It's learning where value really is. Maturity passes on fool's gold. Maturity passes on what's not that valuable and runs toward what is. Have eyes that see the glory of God and value the glory of God on display in the church. Today. And as you can imagine, when we open our eyes to the great gospel glory that Christ has wrought in all his people, and that is on display right here in this place, there are benefits to that. Benefits to that. We know our good God. Our God is so good. That's always the case. That's the way it is with the Lord. Obedience to him results in the greatest benefits to us. It just always does. Sin inside of us, corruption inside of us, and the devil from outside of us likes to tell us and tempt us all the time that it's actually the other way around. Wants to tell us constantly, wants to push us in the direction that the satisfaction and the joy and the delight is out there, and it's in sin. It's in disobedience and it's in rebellion. It's the rebellious who have the most joy and fun in life. We of all people know that that's false. It's a lie. It's not true. Life is found in Christ. The best life, the most enjoyable, the delights, the benefits, the satisfaction. So let's read about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 18. The rest of the chapter, verses 12 through 18. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, The veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so a benefit we see here is boldness. And that boldness is contrasted with Moses and his veil. Can you see that a veil is an obstacle between the person viewing you and the person that's seeking to be viewed? A veil is genuinely placed upon a woman in most cultures in the past and even to this day. A veil is a sign of submission, covering one's countenance is a sign of hiding and submission. It was appropriate for Moses to wear the veil. And so in that way, Moses was not confident. Moses was not bold. He did not show his countenance. Sometimes people are inappropriately bold, right? That's what immodesty is. Immodesty doesn't treat the body in a way that honors the Lord. It doesn't recognize that God gave us these bodies and they are good. And every part of our bodies has a purpose and a glory. And some parts of the body are to be covered for the sake of glory, while others, like the face, are to shine forth, especially the Christian whose unveiled face shines forth the glory of Christ in this world. But Moses was not bold in this way. And that veil showed the Israelites something. They might not have completely understood it, but it showed them that this covenant that they had, as glorious as it was, as amazing and unbelievable and spectacular as it wasn't the final covenant. Because there's still an obstacle between them and the one mediating salvation to them. Think of how close a veil is to a full viewing. A face is meant to be seen, and a veil is just a thin covering between your eyes and a full view of that person's face, of knowledge of that person, of full knowledge of them from the standpoint of being able to observe their countenance. We read so much from a person's face. We know so much from a person's face. And even today, whether they are Jewish people or anyone else, when someone reads the scriptures with a hardened mind, the scripture says, they have the same distance or obstacle between their understanding and salvation. So they can read even the Bible and it doesn't translate into salvation. It doesn't translate into faith in Christ Jesus. It doesn't translate into the glory of Christ being written on our hearts. And here's why. Jesus has to take the veil away. I know how we pray that he will take the veil away from many, many, many people. They have to believe before they can understand the word. But when we trust Jesus, that veil is taken away, and that the removal of that veil is freedom. It's freedom. And so we are bold enough and free enough to see the glory of the Lord reflecting in one another always, all the time, and especially when we're together like this. We behold the glory of the Lord in a way that surpasses even what the ancient Israelites knew in Moses. We have faith in Christ. We have salvation in his name. We are declared righteous. And we are given the power of the Spirit to actually do righteous deeds in this world, in life, to one another, to the glory of his name. Behold the Lord's glory and be transformed.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.